Well, good evening. Once again, welcome back. Just want to say again, I want to thank Pastor Dale and the elders for giving me this opportunity to share God's word. And again, I would just like to go to him in prayer before I get started. Well, Father in heaven, I just thank you for this opportunity to be here tonight, Lord. The freedom that we have to be here to assemble, Lord, for your special revelation. Your special word revealed to us, Father. I ask that you bless this time. Open our hearts to your word before us. For it's in your son's name that I pray. Amen. Well, tonight is actually part two of this sermon series, To Wound a Friend on Purpose. And I'm drawing this from Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. You don't have to turn there because we're going to spend our time in 1 Corinthians 5. But I'll read Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Now, we talked about these verses last week, and we went over the words on how verse 5, better, is actually translated good in most of the Old Testament. In fact, in Genesis, we see God saw that it was good. That word good is the same word they translate as better here. And then faithful are the wounds of a friend. Those are trustworthy, reliable wounds of a friend. So what we have here is this is something good. This open rebuke, these wounds of a friend is something good. And we started going over a four-step process. In our notes at the front page, we have a four-step process on how to rebuke, how to wound a friend, how to reprove. And remember, the goal of this rebuking is to restore that brother, to restore that sister. So we started back in Leviticus 19. It actually, we can find it back there, the first account of that, where God, he was handing out the law to Moses. And it says that to not rebuke is a form of hatred in Leviticus 19. So number one reason that we had, and that's the number one point, is a reason is that we must love that person. So our number one in our handout is reason, and that reason is to love them, to restore them. We must love them as God does, because we read in other pieces of scripture, other parts of the Bible, that God reproves those that he loves. And he asks us to do the same to our brothers and sisters. And we also saw how this was something good to do. So God does it because he loves us, and this is something good. And then, step number two, we turn to Matthew 7. Now, Matthew 7 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we talked about the verse 1, which some might call an infamous verse, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And he gave an example of how I knew someone who was adamant that we shouldn't judge other people, that I don't like to judge and I will not judge others. And all this time he was hiding his unfaithfulness to his wife. And we see that with pastors also in churches, that the truth is not taught. They'll tell their congregation, no, we shouldn't judge others because they don't want to be called out on our sin. And we saw that in Matthew 7. That Jesus is not saying to not judge. In fact, we read verses 1 through 5, and Jesus is saying that we need to repent. We need to repent of our sin before we rebuke. And then step number three was request. We need to go to the Lord in prayer. This is a spiritual matter we're talking about, so we need to go to the Lord in prayer. Without God being involved, it's just words. The truth must be told. So we need to go to the Lord in prayer. We looked at James, where he asked God for wisdom. And his wisdom is what God wants to give to us. He wants to give it freely to us. So step three was request. And then step four, our final step, was the reproving or the rebuking. And this, we looked at Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a simple step-by-step process for us to follow. Step one we go to that person who is living in sin, that brother or sister, and we go alone. This is a private, intimate setting. We talked about how Galatians tells us we go with a spirit of gentleness. So we go one-on-one. And if they refuse to repent, then we take one or two others. And we see now it's getting a little more firm, a little more harsh, if you might will. That intimate setting is not there anymore. Now it's two-on-one or three-on-one. Again, we want to restore that person. We want to get their attention. And if they refuse to repent, then the third step, Jesus says, is to bring it to the church. And we talked about how that means we want to bring it to the leadership of the church, and that's the elders, the pastor. And we looked up verses of scripture where it shows how the elders lead the church, and that the elders are also to rebuke. But that doesn't stop us from stepping out of the process. Remember, we are to pray for the elders when we hand over this issue and bring it before the church, because they might have to bring it before the whole congregation. So we don't stop when we hand it over. We need to continue and pray for our elders. And then Jesus said, and if they refuse then we treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. And we saw that a Gentile is a pagan, non-Jewish, is a pagan person. But a tax collector was worse, because a tax collector was a Jewish traitor. They have teamed up with the Romans to extort their brothers, to take money from their brothers and sisters. So Jesus was talking about, we don't associate with these people anymore. And then we ended last time in 1 Corinthians 5, and that's where we'll pick up tonight. 1 Corinthians 5, we have Paul talking about an incestuous man who was sleeping with his stepmother, and the church of Corinth didn't do anything about that. In fact, Paul called him proud and arrogant. And yet, we saw that Paul judged this person, and they cast him out of the church. And he said to turn the flesh over to Satan, but that in the day of the Lord he might be saved. So again, even casting him out, even in excommunication, there's still hope, the goal for restoration, that you get that person's attention. So we're going to pick up today, and we're going to talk about what do we do if they remain unrepentant? So if you turn to your Bibles in 1 Corinthians 5, I'm going to start in verse 9. Now remember, Paul has just cast this person out. And he's writing to the Corinthians. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So we see here that Paul is following what Jesus said about treating him as a Gentile and a tax collector, that we are not to associate with this. And notice, he says, so-called brother. He's not even calling them a brother, a Christian. He's saying a so-called brother. You could say so-called Christian. So what does he mean, not to associate? What do you mean by not associate with? Well, the simple Greek translation is to not associate with. And that's exactly what it means. You don't go over. You don't have dinner with this person. You don't go to the birthday parties. You don't go to the social with this person. We're cutting communication. However, that's not all communication, obviously, because if you were to see them on the street, you're not going to step across on the other side of the street to bypass them. You can absolutely say hello and such. But when it comes to conversation, when you meet them, we are still to drive to bring about repentance of the person. We can't forget that. Repentance is so important, and we're going to go into that later. And about some people, I want to include another group of people in this group, is those that leave the church on their own. So they're not excommunicated. They don't go through the step process, but they leave on their own accord without repentance. They don't want it to come before the church. So before it comes before the church, they back out of the church. They don't want their sin revealed to their spouses, their parents, their friends, their children. So they'll do whatever they can to lie and manipulate and such to pull out of the church. And those are the same as if they were excommunicated, because they still have that unrepentant life. They still haven't turned from their sin. But notice one thing here. If you look back in verse 10, we see Paul says, I did not mean with the immoral people of this world. So we have two groups. And you see in verse 10, in verse 11, Paul uses the same words to describe the immoral person of the world, covetous swindler, and the same to call that so-called brother. So on one hand, Paul's saying you ignore, you don't associate with this so-called brother, but you do associate with the immoral person of the world. So pick a sin. This one's doing sin A, the so-called brother that has been excommunicated, you don't associate with. Same sin going on with the immoral person that we are to associate with. So two different rules on how we treat those inside and outside the church. And to follow up on that, we look in verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Verse 13 continues on, God judges the outsiders. You see, we are not to judge those outside the church. Jesus has given us a step-by-step process on how to handle inside the church. But outside the church, what are we to do? We're to share the gospel with them. We're to witness to them. Because it's God who's going to change lives. We tell them the love of Jesus. We tell them the wrath of God. We tell them about the glories of heaven and the terrors of hell. We speak the truth to those outside the church. And let the word of God change him. This is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is what we rely on when we're talking to those outside the church. See, many churches today have this issue where they're quick to condemn those outside. In the meantime, those inside the church are living in sin, and the people outside see that. And it's no wonder people think Christians are hypocrites. The hypocrisy runs rampant in many churches today, or so-called churches, I should say. So let me just emphasize again, we don't judge those on the outside. We witness to them. We share the gospel to them. God judges those. We worry about those on the inside. And you know, we shouldn't be surprised when someone doesn't repent, whether it be even a pastor, elder, Sunday school teacher. That shouldn't come as a shock to us. We should be saddened, but not a shock. And let me share my example with you and what caused me to think about that. Let's turn to Matthew 26. If you turn to Matthew 26, this is this is where Jesus is eating with his disciples, the Last Supper. Matthew 26, verses 21 and 22. And this is Jesus getting ready to talk. And as they were eating, he, Jesus, said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And the next verse. And Peter leaned over to John and said, he must be talking about Judas. And John said, you got that right. Do we see that in there? No, we don't see that in there. What do we see? Being deeply grieved, they, each one of them, began to say, surely not I, Lord. Or another translation you might have, is it I, Lord? And what do we do as sinful human beings? We look for someone else who's worse than us, you know. I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler. I'm not as bad as the guy who lives down the street. So think about it. These disciples, they're doing a quick scan of the room. Okay, Matthew, Judas, they're looking around. And they're saying, oh, well, he did this and he did this. Maybe he's talking about me. Maybe he's talking about me. And we see later on that even when Judas got up and left, they didn't know why he left. They figured he had the money box and was running an errand. But Judas spent 3 years deceiving them. He parted the 70 to go perform miracles, to preach the gospel. And yet, he was a traitor. He was a traitor. So I imagine the shock that when they later on discover that Judas had betrayed him and eventually hung himself. We have the benefit of hindsight, that we can see what had happened, that we can see. We knew about Judas being a traitor probably before we ever read that, because Sunday school teachers would talk about that. And the other thing about an unrepentant person that we have to keep in mind, that's not for certain, but they may not even have ever been a Christian. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So another sad fact is they may have never been redeemed in the first place. So why are we so harsh? Or why does the Bible have this, Jesus lay down these harsh rule, if you will, about excommunication, about removing people from the church, to not associate with people from the church? Well, let's look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to pick up on verse 6, where Paul says, "Your boasting is not good," talking to the Corinthian church. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So Paul's using an analogy here of leaven being sin. And we know unleavened bread will not rise. You put it in the oven, it's not baked, it's not going to rise. But you put a little bit of leaven in that bread, and it's going to rise. So what Paul is using, that analogy, just like in baking, you get a little bit of leaven, it's going to saturate. It's going to spread, not saturate, but spread throughout that church. So when you have someone in there who's sinning, and they're not being disciplined at all, what's that say to the new believer or to someone else in the church? Well, I guess it's okay. I guess it's okay. And then later on, you have not just one person living in a particular sin. You could have two, half a dozen, even more. So it's very important to keep the church pure. After all, we talked about last time, holiness is our goal. I am holy, therefore you are to be holy. 1 Peter. And what is the church? We are the bride of Christ. So we need to be pure. We need to be living holy lives. Another reason why we remove people from the church and why it's so harsh is to discourage others from sinning. If we look at, and these verses are in your notes, if we look at 1 Timothy 5:20, and now here we happen to be talking about elders, but it's the principle here. "Those who continue in sin," and this would be the elders in this case, "rebuke in the presence of all." Why? Why do we rebuke in the presence of all? "So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." You put the fear of man in them. You see that they're going to be called out in the presence of everybody. And then we turn to 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The fear of God. Notice those two words. We have holiness and fear. The holiness of God is the only attribute mentioned three times. I'm sure many of you know in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. The problem today is many people don't understand the holiness of God. They take it very lightly. And God takes it very, very seriously. I was watching a video about a month ago where a pastor was doing a sermon on holiness. And I've listened to them before, so I thought, okay, I'll listen to see what he has to say. And during the sermon, he made references to the four-letter words and holy and got the congregation laughing. He had them all chant. You got 2,000 people out there. He says, I want you to say this with me. I am holy. I am holy. Lift up your head high. You can go with head held high to God, for you are holy. Here's what he's saying to 2,000 people. No concept. No concept of the holiness of God. No fear. God is a holy God and he can't tolerate sin. We look at Proverbs 9 and 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And I think John MacArthur sums this up quite well. It's a quote from him, and he says, quote, fear along with love is a proper motive for avoiding sin and obeying God. Such fear is not sheer terror, but a rather a sense of ominous reality of God's hatred of evil. God hates evil. It says God is angry with sinners, Bible says. He is holy. See, the problem today is we think about, how many have heard God is the man upstairs? You know, he's a great sugar daddy in the sky. He's one who is going to give us what we want. We want to talk about his love. We don't want to talk about his wrath. And then we want to distort his holiness. Just blasphemous. An ominous warning out of Psalms 50. I'll share with you here. Psalms 50, 21 and 22. This is God talking here. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you. What we're talking about tonight, reproving. And state the case in order before your eyes. And here it is. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. Do you think God takes his holiness seriously? Takes sin seriously? This is not, there's no such thing as a minor sin that God's okay with. He doesn't tolerate sin. He is holy. Now, what do we do if they do repent? Let's talk about that. Change the tone somewhat. What do we do when they do repent? Whether it's when you go one-on-one or three-on-one, or even after you excommunicate them, after they have been pulled out of the church and they repent of that sin. If you turn to your Bibles in 2 Corinthians, the second letter Paul wrote, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. There we go. And this is Paul talking about a particular man here. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Now, what is Paul saying here? This is a man that Paul is bringing back, someone who has been punished. Many theologians think this is the man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the incestuous man. We don't know that for sure, but it is somebody who has been punished by the church and being brought back in. Verse 6, we talked about sufficient for such a one is this punishment. So this person had been punished by the church, had been punished by the church. And verse 7, Paul saying now it's time to forgive that person. He has faced this punishment. He has repented. It is time to forgive this person. And why do we forgive them? Why do we forgive and comfort them? Well, it says here, so he's not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You see, he's faced his punishment. He has honestly repented. He has cleaned up his life. He wants to be back in the fellowship of the church. And remember, the goal is restoration. The goal is not to get rid of him and lock the door. The goal is restoration here, and that's what we see here. And then verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. We are to love that person. And it may be difficult. It may be very difficult, depending on what happened here. Now, I do want to say one thing, that God has forgiven us a far greater than sins than we could ever be forgiving, and we could ever forgive someone else of. No matter what sin someone has done against you, we are to forgive them when they repent. When they repent, we are to forgive them as God forgave us. There's no excuse not to forgive. But I do want to add that forgiveness does not mean forgetting. You know, we hear that phrase, forgive and forget. Remember, we talked about in last week in James, praying for wisdom, praying for discernment. And hear me out here, why I say we forgive but we don't forget. I'll give you an example. Let's say you dealt with someone who is an alcoholic. He was drinking constantly, damaged his family life, his job life, and such. He repents of that, throws away the bottle. We bring him back into the church. You bring him back into social events and such. What are you not going to do when you're with him in a social event? You're not going to offer this person a drink. Why is that? Because you would be a stumbling block to that person. In fact, being a stumbling block is a sin. Or if there was someone who was stealing money, you're not going to put him in charge of counting the offertory money, are you? No, because that is a stumbling block. You're putting temptation in front of that person. So forgiveness does not mean forgetting, because we don't want to be a stumbling block to somebody. We need to remember what it is they did, but you don't hold that against them to the point where you're not going to communicate with them. And just be aware that complex situations can arise, very much so. Legal matters can arise that the church may have to get involved in. If you had a couple, perhaps, one was confessed to adultery and the other person decided to divorce. Well, the Bible has both options. Confession, he's following what the Bible says. And Jesus says immorality allows for divorce. And they're both in the church, or you're friends with both of them. Complex situations can arise. Again, I can't stress enough. That's why it's so important to ask for wisdom when you begin this process. Ask for wisdom as you go through this process. So when these complex situations arise, you're armed. Now, I talk a lot about repentance, but I really haven't defined repentance. Repentance, simple definition, is turning from your sin. It's turning from sin there in your notes. You're no longer practicing that sinful lifestyle. And the other thing that's involved is confession, confessing the sin. Now, confessing the sin to God is a requirement. We see in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, if you're going to turn from your sin, you have to confess it before God that you are wrong. So the two go hand in hand. David tells us in Psalms 32:3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. So there's something about confession that provides healing. Now, one hotly debated discussion among church leaders and among some theologians today is about confessing sins to others. Do you confess your sin to somebody else? Two verses, parts of scripture I'd like to point to, talk about confessing sin to others. And I'll clarify it in just a minute here. But James 5:16, therefore confess your sin to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So we see there's some healing there from confession, not necessarily physical healing. But that term confession is good for the soul. There's obviously some benefit for confessing your sins. But I think Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount really lays it out. When I talk about confessing your sin, you don't go to the priest and confess your sin. This is confessing your sin to that person you have sinned against. And in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So what's going on here? We have a man who's bringing his offering, his sin offering, to the altar. The Old Testament sacrifices. And he remembers that his brother has something against him, or he might have something against his brother. Jesus is saying you need to clear that up. You need to clear that up before you present your offering. We talked about how the vertical relationship, God and you, that's a very important relationship. But we can see here the horizontal relationship between our brothers and sisters is very important. Now be aware that confession can bring about consequences, of course. But it's not the confession that brings about the consequences. It's the sin that that person committed. It's the sin that brings about the consequences. So confession, we see, is part of the healing process. Well, the last few minutes we have here, I want to talk about us here in the room and those who are perhaps listening online about excuses. Excuses that I've heard and I'm sure you've heard on why we shouldn't do this, why we shouldn't confront a brother or a sister. Number one excuse I hear a lot is, well, I'm afraid, I'm anxious, I'm nervous. And yes, the Bible does give us a warning about confronting sinners. Proverbs 9:7. And he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. So yes, if you reprove a wicked man, he may insult you, he may be verbally assaulted. But that's okay. Because why do you go there? You go there because you love that person. You do not want to see them living this sinful lifestyle. We talked about Philippians 4:6 last week. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything in prayer and supplication. And I'd like to add in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. He does not give us a spirit of shyness. That is not one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, shyness. But of power and love and discipline. There's that word, love, love. And this discipline here is not the discipline to punish. This is more of a self-discipline, a motivation. It's given us some motivation, this power and love to spread the word, to tell the truth to others. So we are to tell the truth. Do not be afraid. Because if we prayed, God is with you. If God is with you in this process. The main excuse that I hear is it's not loving. How many times have we heard this? It's not loving. It's not loving to call someone out in their sin. It's not loving to tell them that they're wrong. And we saw way back in Leviticus that it's actually a form of hatred to not tell them. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We all know 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. It's been quoted at many weddings. 1 Corinthians 13, even secular weddings. They love this definition of love, but people don't remember what's pretty much right smack in the middle of the chapter. And that's in verse 6, where it says, does not, and this is love, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. You cannot be silent when someone is sinning and say that you love them. You cannot let someone continue in their sin, lead into a path to hell, and say that you love them. It doesn't compute, computer terminology. Love and sin are not compatible. You know, if they were sick, if you had a sick child, spouse, parent, and they were sick and they needed a doctor, what would you do? You would go and take them to the doctor. You would get the medicine. And that's a physical matter. But this is an eternal matter. And you refuse to go warn them. It's plain and simple. You don't love them. Love and sin cannot coexist. Well, wait a minute, though, you might say. God loves me. I'm a sinner. He loves me. Well, yes, he does. But that's only after Jesus paid the price on the cross. Now, something rarely talked about in churches on Easter Sundays is Isaiah 53. We do talk about the resurrection. We have Easter egg hunt in some churches, Easter bunny. I don't know what part of scripture they get that out of, but it's in many churches. But they failed to look at Isaiah 53, where it talks about God being pleased by crushing his son. By crushing his son. The Hebrew word there is daka, which means grinding into powder. You see, Jesus took our punishment, our eternal punishment. We should spend an eternity in the lake of fire, in torment, conscious, eternal fire. But Jesus took that eternal suffering on the cross for us. And the reason that God can bring us into his presence to love us is because of Jesus. Jesus' righteousness has been imputed on us. You see, Jesus had to pay that price to clear out the sin for us. So you cannot say that you love somebody. You cannot say you love someone and ignore their sin. It's plain and simple. I can't make it any more simpler than that. Because sin is not overlooked by God. Someone had to face that punishment, and that was his son. So in closing here, what about you? Are you living in sin? Is there something that you're practicing by doing over and over? Perhaps prescription drugs, alcohol, pornography, adultery, just any sin that you are living out. Beware. You know, you profess the faith, but do you possess the faith? We sang a song earlier, one of my favorites, Victory in Jesus. I love that song. It has a great beat to it. But in the first verse, there's a section there says, and I repented of my sin and won the victory. Repentance. John 3:7-8 says, little children, John talking to Christians, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Yes, beloved, we can sin. Christians can sin, and we do sin. But we do not practice sin. We do not make a lifestyle of sin. Many people like John 3:16. It is a nice verse. For God so loved the world. We know that verse. But let's look 20 verses down the rows there, and we come into John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Yes, I like that part. There's a word here, but. And we talked about this last week where I said, I think the three most ignored words of the Bible are ifs, ands, and buts. And there's that word, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, people like to put a period after he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Period. Okay, let's leave it there. That's not the case. We see in James that faith without works is dead. And I do want to stress that I am not saying that works bring about salvation. Works are a result of salvation. Faith is an action. We live out our faith. We live out our faith. Plain and simple, you must obey. It's very unpopular in churches today. There are messages that I look at and you don't see the word repentance. If you do, it's never described. Because if you confront someone on their sin and say they have to turn from their sin, you're going to lose the people. They're going to leave the church because they want to be happy in their sin and hear a good message. But repentance is key. It's a result of your salvation. And finally, the last verse I'll close with today, and I've shared before, what I believe is the most terrifying verse in all the Bible. It's Matthew 7:21, still the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But," there's that but again, "he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Again, I want to point out that "Lord, Lord" has significance here when it uses the name twice. In Jewish writings, there's a significant relationship going on here where it says, "Lord, Lord." Examples would be God talking to Moses, "Moses, take off your shoes, for you're on holy ground." Or when he talked to Samuel, "Samuel, Samuel," that night, waking Samuel up. Or Paul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then again, from Jesus himself, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, these people who are saying, "Lord, Lord," these are Sunday school teachers. These are people who've gone to church all their life. These are pastors, elders, who know the Bible. But yet, they didn't give up sin in their life. They kept holding on to that one sin. And they practiced unrighteousness. And that is why Jesus says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But you know what the good news is for those listening is today is a day of grace. If you are living in sin, today's a day of repentance. And that's good news. That's very good news. Because there's no guarantee anyone's going to be back here tomorrow night. No guarantee that you're going to survive the night. Right this moment, as you're listening, it's a day of grace. We sang, "Grace is greater than all our sin." God's grace, 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 God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. You know, there's not a sin that you can commit. Or you need to be worried about as far as there is that unpardonable sin. But if you're sitting there wondering, "Well, I'm a bad person. You don't know what I've done." Look at King David. Look at David's life. He was a horrible father. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. Liar. God's grace is greater than any sin. All our sin. But it's not believing in Christ. It's not saying a prayer. It's faith in Christ. It's an action. It's living out what's in here. It's living for Jesus, living for God. A repentant life, as we saw in 1 John, living a life of righteousness, not a life of sin. Let us close. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are so gracious. The very fact that your Son came down and bared our sins on the cross so we can have a relationship with you, Lord. So we can be with you. Lord, without you, as Isaiah says, our works are like filthy rags. Lord, it's only through your Son and his righteousness, Father. For it is his righteousness that is imputed unto us. Nothing. We bring nothing, Lord. Nothing to you. It is all you. And we thank you, Lord, for being so gracious and so merciful and changing the course of eternity, Father. There's no better gift, Father. And we thank you. We thank you. I can't say it enough. And it's in your precious Son's name that I pray. Amen.